This morning we continue with our study of the concept of the altar of incense. You will recall last week we saw that there was found in the altar of incense a type of the great high priest or the priest offering the prayers in behalf of the people. We saw that the beginning of the fulfillment of that is found in Christ, our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Christ is the one who's presented, as we saw in Revelation 5 last week, as the Lamb adjacent to the throne of the Father, and that it is the prayers of the saints that are poured out before the throne, and that all of heaven finds itself in rejoicing and praise, and we with them in prayer. We see that the prayers of the saints were represented there before that throne in that heavenly scene. Well, this morning I would like for us to see a little further of how prayer is represented before the Father and how we are to pray. But before we get that far, we should turn to Scripture once again, this time Exodus chapter 30. I'll just read verse 1 and then skip to verses 6 through 10. And then we will turn to a very familiar portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Excuse me. And so I begin reading with Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Please take heed to the reading of the Word of God. Hear God speaking to Moses about the pattern of the tabernacle. You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Verse 6. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And now, as we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus here speaking to his disciples and the people around him at the Sermon on the Mount said this: In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow before our Lord once again in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we have read these texts together this morning, we are mindful of the fact that we, your people, are called to bow before you in prayer, that we are granted access into the holiest of all in the person of Christ, our high priest, the one who was sacrificed for us, who intercedes in our behalf, who is the one seated as a king and rule at your right hand. And Lord, as we consider the types and shadows found in the Old Testament as well, we see here, Lord, a beautiful picture that you've given us in the tabernacle of how, Lord, the prayer is represented as this sweet smelling incense ever before the Ark of the Covenant. Lord, as we come into your presence this day, and as we open the Word of God, I am mindful of the fact, Father, that we and I am utterly dependent upon you to expound your Word unto us, to enable me, O Lord, to declare your truth rightfully. And so, Lord, as we cast ourselves upon you, may you, as you promise, watch over your Word to perform it. We know the promise of your Word, Father, in Isaiah 55 as well, that you, Lord, will not allow your Word to return unto you vain or empty, without accomplishing the task unto which you've sent it. So, Father, I pray that this day you would indeed use your Word in a powerful way to cause our minds to be conformed to your thinking, that our hearts, O Lord, might be circumcised, inflamed unto the affections that you excite by your Holy Spirit, that our will, O Lord, might be so subdued unto yours, that indeed we can say honestly and rightfully, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. Father, won't you pull back the curtains a bit through your Word to show us something of the glories of heaven itself in the face of Christ in your Word. Lord, I cast myself upon you, knowing, as Christ said, that apart from him I can do nothing. But Lord, by your power, I know that we can do all things. And so won't you take your Word, Father, and minister unto us, your people, this day. In the name of our great High Priest, Jesus the Christ, I pray it. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Sweet Incense of Biblical Prayer. You know, prayer is represented in so many places, in so many ways. As I hear various people pray in various places, a number of different so-called evangelical backgrounds, you can tell a lot about someone's theology by listening to them pray, can't you? You know, what's also scary is you can tell a lot about our theology by our prayers, can't you? And when we hear someone praying that and doing it in ways that would emphasize the fact that man is the one who is performing things and we just need God's help, where there is a cue that something's wrong. Or you hear prayers at times where people are calling and releasing or loosing certain things in the heavenly places they claim in their prayers. And this too gives a cue as to what they're misunderstanding about Scripture. But you know, God gave us a pattern in the Word. In the Old Testament pattern that He gave, and many of them, but the thing that's formally given to us as a people of God, and that's the children of Israel in the wilderness, and that was the tabernacle. And the altar of incense that was given there morning and evening every day, the priest would bring the incense and burn it on the altar of incense. The smoke would waft up before the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God through the curtain. And there, as the incense would ever rise before the Lord, so the prayers of the priest would also rise unto the Lord. And the children of Israel would stipulate that the hours of prayer were at these times, morning and evening, when the incense was being offered on the altar of incense. These were the hours when the children of Israel would pray unto their God at the hours of prayer. And then we think of our great High Priest, don't we, in the garden. Recorded, for example, in John 17, how Jesus the Christ bowed before his Father and prayed in behalf of us, his people. And how he continued to pray and offered himself as an intermediary, one who would intercede in behalf of the people and one who would be a mediator in behalf of God to the people. And so his prayers rising up, and we get a glimpse of that as Hebrews describes it in chapter 7, for example, and says, because Christ is risen and ascended to the heavenly places, that we have a high priest that prays, intercedes, is our advocate every single day forevermore. And so, beloved, when we think of prayer, it is fundamentally and principally pointing to Christ, our mediator, but there's also the concept of prayer that we are to be involved in. And that is the emphasis of the sermon today, as I at least will begin to deal with the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew 6. But I would like for us to consider just two major points. I've given up on trying to do three. And so, you laugh. And here I'm being sincere. Point number one. Prayer is to be as God designed. Prayer is to be as God designed. Secondly, prayer is worship of our Father. Prayer is worship of our Father. First of all, prayer is to be as God designed. A couple things under this main point, a subpoint, the pattern of the tabernacle to begin with. As we saw here in Exodus chapter 30, there was the pattern that God was very specific about. We saw in chapter 25 how God warned Moses and he said, "Be sure to make everything in accord with the pattern I will show you." And so we have here the heavenly realities given forth to us in earthly types or shadows. And so the design are in accord with God's commands. God commanded how things were to be done. Now, we've already seen when we went over the regulative principle 2 and 3 weeks ago, we already saw what happened. In fact, even indeed about the altar of incense, the danger of trying to ablib or bring in new creations of mankind. Remember the illustration of the folly and the danger of new innovations with Nadab and Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire in Leviticus 10. And they offered this something that God says there in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. He said, "They did something I did not command." It's not that they took away from it in that particular event, but they did something in addition to what God did not command. And you see, when we go above and beyond what Scripture commands, or we take away from what it commands, it is something contrary to what God desires. So the pattern of the tabernacle, it's in accord with God's commands, a type and a shadow showing us the greater New Testament fulfillment. There's also the heavenly realm, as we saw last time in Revelation chapter 5. Remember that in chapter 4? Remember the description you had there, God and the Father's throne in the middle and the glowing presence of God. It doesn't mention any human manifestation. The four living creatures of the cherubim there around in a sea of glass before the Lord and a rainbow over his head. And there was a lamb as though slain with the seven eyes. I've had all kinds of people ask me about the seven spirits of God. And it's talking about the fullness of God's spirit that's gone forth throughout all the earth. Remember, Christ is the one who receives the fullness of the spirit. And he's the one who sends the spirit, as Acts 2 describes. But also he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so here's the one who's both the sacrifice and the high priest and the king, the one who rules. And so in the heavenly realm, there's a description of this is the only one, Christ, who had the right to take the scroll. Remember that? And to open its seals. He's the only one who has the right to set in motion the decrees of God and rule over all things that take place. And so the connection here is this earthly type or shadow of the tabernacle has a connection to the heavenly realities. And so as you see these things, what's going on in prayer is there is a heavenly connection and reality involved when we pray. When you and I pray to the Father in Jesus' name, beloved, we are participating in the heavenly realities of worship. What a glorious matter. But there's something else to take here from Exodus chapter 30. And it is that which is mentioned here in verses 7 and 8. And notice it was every morning and every evening. The frequency of it and the constancy of it, it was to go on every day, and it was to be perpetual as well. So here, morning and evening, every day, there was to be the prayer. Now, beloved, just in a practical note, think of this in your life and my life. What is it that starts your day? And what is it that ends your day? Will have a greater impact upon what is contained in your day and how we react to it. You know, you and I live in a world where we interact with some people who aren't Christians. I know that's bizarre to some of you, but I think most of you know, that's pastors being facetious. We're surrounded by people in many cases that are not believers. And so interacting with these people, we need the wisdom of God. We need the patience of God. We need the love of God that we may love our enemies even. We need the sensitivity that God can give and bring, and the wisdom to know how to use the what God gives us in order to witness to these people that are lost. We need also to pray for many other people in this world, much that we'll get to in a practical event. But the point here is the sanctifying influence of prayer to where you and I pray on a regular basis, morning and evening. And so there's a great discipline involved as well if you and I are to regularly and without fail every day begin that day in the presence of God in prayer. Mind you, think of it. And every day at the end of that day, that we end the day in the presence of God in prayer. Think of it. Now, beloved, as this is worded here in Exodus chapter 30, this isn't something that's presented as something that's bizarre or something that's fantastic or something that's above and beyond what should be done in the norm. This is what God had commanded to the people. Beloved, you and I are to take our example, take our instruction from the Scriptures, are we not? Well, as we look at this, if we're not praying regularly, start today. And do it this way. Begin every day this way in prayer. You say, Pastor, I don't have 2 hours extra every day to pray. Well, did anyone say it had to be for an hour? Pray. Begin your day without fail with prayer. Now, by the way, don't you dare start it, hello, Lord, thanks for the day, I'm on my way. Don't you do it that way. We're going to go through the pattern of prayer here in just a moment. But what we do is we have a meaningful, real way of prayer. And by the way, involved in prayer is the matter of worship. When we pray, we are worshiping the Lord. And so when we begin our day with worship and we end our day with worship, all the sanctifying influence it can have on your day, on filling your day with worship. And so the pattern of the tabernacle, so much we can learn there, but we need to move on to our second subpoint. Prayer is to be as God designed, furthermore, according to Christ's explicit instruction. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 6. In Christ's explicit instruction in Matthew 6, look with me, if you would, at verse 9. At the very first words we read here in this text, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. In this manner. The pattern and content is what he's talking about. And so the pattern that he sets out here in prayer and the content, that which is involved in the prayer. Now, by the way, this is something that's given forth in a very abbreviated fashion. But it does present unto us an outline of what Christ is talking about when he says this is how, or the way, or the pattern one should use when we pray. And he gives something about the content. Notice how he begins. He begins with the matter of adoration and acknowledgement and worship unto God the Father. And we'll deal to this in more with this in more detail in a moment. But he begins out with "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Notice how it starts. It does not start with us. It starts with Him. I want you to note something else. Notice how it ends. Notice it says here, I'm sorry, I keep saying it in King James. You will forgive me, won't you? It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so it begins and ends with God being the one who's glorified. And it goes on even and moves on in the early part saying, "Give us our daily bread." In other words, Lord, give us our sustenance that's necessary, that would involve work, that would involve our day, that's involved in the commute and involved at our job, what you do as a profession, whatever the case may be. It would involve a safe return. It also means having to do with forgiveness and dealing with the sin in our lives. So notice, if we were to do this every morning and every evening, it's glorifying God, worshiping God, dealing with giving God, thanking God also would be involved, but surely praying to God for in our jobs and about our jobs and the way God provides and that sort of thing. But also it has to do with dealing with sin, forgiveness of other people, and forgive our debts are also involved. See, so there's the idea of confession and repentance and going through these things specifically. But it also has to do with protection. God, deliver us from evil or the evil one. So here it has the idea of protection as well. So you put it all together and you see he gives us the outline, a structure whereby we are to pray. The pattern and something of the content involved in prayer. It's so instructive, and I've said this before, to study how the prayers of the Bible. But look at the prayers of the New Testament especially. And you see what people spend most of their prayers on. And then compare what we spend most of our prayer time on. You find that they spend a great deal of time in prayer not about themselves or about just the physical needs that they might have, be it a need for God's healing or something like that. Not that those things aren't to be prayed about. But you see, the major thrust of their prayers was concerning Christ and His work here on earth and His kingdom and evangelism and may the Lord, you know, His gospel have free course in this place. Or may the God be glorified in all that's done here. Or whatever the case may be, but all of it pertaining to the glories of God and His work in this world. Christ's explicit instruction gives something of a pattern and content. Just a note here, by the way. I do not believe He's giving a liturgy. In other words, I don't believe He's giving this as something that we should repeat as part of a liturgy like you see in certain high church formats. Just in the preceding verse, for example, verse 7, he says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions." In other words, it's not a matter of just repeating words over and over and over again that will get results. We think, well, if I say it frequently enough and over again enough, you've heard, for example, in Roman Catholicism, they're saying so many Hail Marys. Now, that's wrong at so many levels. You know, not to mention an idolatrous level and that sort of thing. But especially here, thinking of the idea of a vain repetition, of having prayer beads. I remember the Muslims have gri-gri, which are these little things. They put scripture on their arms and heads, you know, sort of like the phylacteries. But they also have these beads that are prayer beads that they say all these prayers, you know, unto Allah. And so you have the same idea among the pagans, among those who would mix paganism with Christianity as well. Vain repetitions. Well, let us beware that we don't fall into that trap by making this merely something of a liturgy. I believe what he's saying here is in this manner, or in other words, according to this pattern is how one is to pray. So not a liturgy. However, that's not to say that we are not to pray Scripture itself. it is not wrong to pray, use Scripture in your prayers. Sola Scriptura and the blessing of the Holy Spirit is also applicable here to using the Scriptures in prayer. Now, remember we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness." Now, prayer is involved with all of those things. And the guarantee there is, he says, God breathed. That's what inspired means. It is that the Scriptures are given forth by the Spirit of God. We also address the idea, and maybe you know it well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And there it says this, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, even to the point of dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, as you apply that in your prayers, let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about by way of application. As we pray, maybe you've said, "I don't really know how to pray very well, Pastor. You know, I'm scared to death that someone's going to call on me to pray in public, so I won't go to a prayer meeting." And just for, if any of you have been staying away from prayer meeting for that, at least I'm eliminating that excuse. It is this: we will not call on you to pray. It is voluntary. You can pray silently with us. We're asking you to pray with us, but you do not have to pray before other people if you're not comfortable doing that. But here's something that helps you to know how to pray. And we can use Scripture in our prayers. And let me show you how it works. Perhaps, for example, you're praying about redemption, and you're wrestling with sin, and you know you're a saved person, but you're one of the redeemed, and you have guilt, and you're guilt-ridden as you come. And that's always the tension as we come before a holy God, isn't it, in prayer? And we come as people who are struggling with sin. And so as we come unto Him as redeemed people, we might even cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praying that before Him and then expounding on it. You say, "Lord, that is the cry of my heart." How frequently I find myself, as Hebrews says, you know, so easily beset by sin. Now see what's happening there? I'm using the Scriptures in prayer, but I'm also applying them personally to me. And I'm praying God's words unto Him. And what do you think happens by the Holy Spirit as I pray and as I'm dealing with Scripture before the Lord? The Holy Spirit of God taking that Scripture, His primary means of grace, and working in this prayer, another means of grace, and He's working marvelously by His Spirit and by His grace in me. And by the way, in others who happen to hear. And so as you pray about redemption and forgiveness that way, you say, "Lord, I come to You. I've sinned against You in so many ways I can't count. But Lord, based on the righteousness and blood of Christ, I know if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That, Lord, You call on us and You say to come unto You and to come humbly and to come worshipfully and to come reverently and come believingly. And You say, "Though my sins be red as crimson, they shall be made white as snow." Lord, I thank and I love You and I praise You for Your redemption. See how it works. Maybe you want to pray about God's providence. You say, "God, I know You're at work in my life and I know I'm dealing with the things at work." Maybe you're looking for a different job, or maybe you're trying to interact with a boss that's unethical and trying to drag you into their sin. And you go before the Lord and you're praying about God's providence. You say, "God, I know You have put me together with these people, for You work all things in accord with Your will and Your purpose. And so, Father, I come as You exhort me to in James 1. And You say, if any man lacks wisdom, let him come to You. And You give to all men liberally and You upbraid not, and it will be given unto them. And so, Father, I'm doing just that. I'm asking You for wisdom." Now, you see, I'm praying the Word of God. but I'm also applying it to my specific situation, and I'm also growing and seeing how it is coming together. By the way, any of you ever said you had trouble memorizing Scripture? Let me give you another hint. Now, this is just between you and me and any other thousands of people that might be listening over sermon audio. Just our secret. But it's not a secret. There's nothing wrong with praying with an open Bible. As your Bible is open and God brings to mind other Scripture, and as you pray and you're wrestling and dealing with things, you can turn to the Psalms or turn, you know, to James 1 or Romans 7 and 8 as I quoted, or whatever you want to do if you can't quote it. And you see and you pray the Scriptures, and maybe you go there time and time and time again. I will guarantee you it will start sinking in. And before long, after you do this a lot, you suddenly find yourself praying the Word of God frequently. And the Word has such an impact on your life that you wondered, how did I ever pray before without the Scriptures? Oh, beloved. Christ's explicit instruction. It's not that you can't pray the Lord's Prayer. You can. But it's principally as a pattern. But sola scriptura and the blessing of the Spirit is certainly called for here. How about comfort and peace? Any of you ever wrestle with worry? Some of you look worried now. And as you wrestle with worry and you've got things, and then a lot of things can be thrown at us in life, can't they? Providentially, God can bring things to test us in our lives. And worry can be that which consumes our life, and it shouldn't be that way. We should be people who are believing God and trusting in God, but all of us, I know, wrestle with that from time to time. But then you remember, there's Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, you know, and it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, I need my mind and heart guarded. Because right now what's filling in is anxiety and worry. As you face surgery, maybe that's it. Financial reversal. Or maybe you're worrying about your kids or your grandkids. Maybe as you go to prayer, you say, Lord, these covenant mercies are for you and your children, you said. And Lord, as I come before you with this child, I'm reminded of your promises. And you see, here you're calling to mind God's covenant promises in His Word. And see, as you pray, you draw all this together. Think of the glory and the power of the Spirit as you pray. Am I losing you? Does it make sense? What a way to transform your prayer life. By the way, I'll warn you. It can turn into an hour in the morning and evening this way. I'm reminded of the story of people who were talking to Martin Luther. And as you know, I don't agree with Martin Luther on everything, but, you know, that's beside the point. A lot of things I do. But anyway, to use it as an illustration, he was growing weary. And, you know, He had a lot to accomplish and do in one day. And so he had a custom of getting up very early in the morning, you know, to pray and spend lots of time in prayer. And some of the people, he was said to him one time, I believe, that, well, since you're so busy, why don't you, you know, cut down on your prayer? You spend so much time in prayer. I mean, he didn't want to say it, I'm sure, but you're wasting so much time in prayer. You know, you have so much important stuff to do. But he didn't say that, but that's implied maybe. And Martin Luther said an incredibly profound thing. He said, I'm far too busy not to pray. You see, he understood that the power that was interjected into his ministry and the enablement that was coming from God. And it was in this prayer time that he was being energized. More importantly, than in more sleep. It's interesting to me how Christ, if anyone you would think would need to pray, it would be the second person of the Godhead in bodily form. And yet Scripture says that Christ would frequently spend all night in prayer. Pray in this way. Scripture Christ's explicit instruction. You know, the illustration perfect of using Scripture in prayer, as I'll illustrate it with an occasion in Ephesians 4. Remember that? And I spoke of it in another way just recently, but Peter and John are warned not to preach in this name of Jesus anymore, and they go back to the church and they tell the church. And remember, they start to pray together in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember what they prayed? They prayed Psalm 2. And they said, "Lord, note how the heathen rage and how they devise a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed." They're quoting Psalm 2, and they're taking this and applying it directly to Christ. And they say, "Look, Lord, how these people in this city have raised up against Your anointed, Jesus the Christ." Oh, and what happened after they prayed? They came together as a church. And after they prayed in a godly way, in accord with God's Word and His pattern, blessed by the Lord, it says the Spirit of God empowered them mightily to preach the gospel. That is prayer as God designed it. Now, let me just give a warning or two here. It's prayer in the way I've described here. And even if one uses the Word of God, we must be reminded it's not using it like a spell. Okay? Like a spell, or using it like a magic formula. Now, the reason I bring this up is that it is used that way in charismatic circles sometimes, or at least addressed that way, as though it's some magic spell. And I remember I was with a guy in Indiana, and it was really cold and snowy. It was below zero, snow everywhere. His car wouldn't start. He was charismatic fellow. And I remember he laid his hands on the hood, and he said, "In the name of Jesus, start." You know, he said, "Try it, Leldon." So I tried it for him. You know, I was in his car. I tried it. Nothing happened. I said, and did it again. You know, "In the name of Jesus, start." And he babbles a few more things, and he didn't start. You know, and I was just sitting there scratching my head and half laughing, and I shouldn't have been. But I talked to him afterwards. I said, "Why did you say in the name of Jesus start?" And he said, "Well, it has to start in the name of Jesus." And I said, "Well, something's wrong with your theology, and it should dawn on you. After three tries, it didn't work. It's dead as a hammer. Something's wrong with your magic formula approach to Scripture." And see, that's not what we're talking about. Using the Word of God in prayer as though it is a magic formula, a spell designed to bind God or to agree with God and cause things to happen. That's not what I'm talking about. Rather, what I am talking about, it is something that through the Word of God and in prayer that forms and conforms our minds and our hearts and our desires to God's mind and God's heart, God's desires. You see, as we're dealing with God's Word and applying it directly to the situation in prayer, it is our mind being brought into conformity with what God has said. And it's we who are conformed and transformed by it. Furthermore, it is something that provides a godly basis and context for our prayers. This way, we realize that it is as God designed it. So our second major point, prayer is worship of our Father. I want you to note, first of all, under this, that it rests upon a family relationship. It rests upon a family relationship. Now, this is the reason, by the way, that unbelievers and false believers. What do I mean by false believers? False believers are those who would be very religious, perhaps, who would even know much of the Christian lingo, who would go to churches frequently and that sort of thing, but have no real understanding of what the gospel is according to Scripture, and have no basis upon or to have prayer unto God. This is for them an exercise in futility. But we're talking here, it rests on a family relationship in Christ. We are the body of Christ. It is our Father, it says here. Our Father. And so the emphasis to begin with is, first of all, on that corporate or body or family relationship. As you look over in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 3, It even in Ephesians 1, it talks about the relationship we have is one by adoption. We're adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 2 that we are made, and we read it in the adult class this morning, we are made part of the household of God. And we are they who are called the children of God. And so we, as a body of Christ, have this great privilege of being they who are part of the family of God. Let that soak in a minute. It's interesting that as Jesus taught His disciples, He said, "Our Father who art in heaven," that before He's ascended on high, He reminds them in Matthew 28, He says, "As you go and make disciples of all nations, teach them all that I've commanded you." Well, certainly one of those principal things He taught them that He had commanded or given them the pattern for was how to pray. And so, you see, we have a pattern. Our Father, the corporate unit, is in view. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to another text, Hebrews 10, that emphasizes this kind of a concept. Remember, as you're turning to Hebrews 10, and we'll pick up with verse 19, remember the design of the tabernacle. Remember, the altar of incense was right in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And I want you to understand this in a new covenant fashion, as you and I, as the family of God, are called to worship Him in prayer. It begins in 19 and goes through 25, but just pick out a few things with me here in verse 19. It shows, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," the Holy of Holies that is, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is His flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God," that is to say, Jesus Himself is the high priest also. Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." So notice, first of all, the first command there is, "Let us draw near with a true heart." In the next verse, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And in the third command, in verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us not forsake the assembling together. As you consider all of this in the context of prayer, think of this, how we are to invited and given boldness to come into the Holy of Holies, notice, through the blood of Christ, through the body of Christ, through the intercession as High Priest of Christ, that we are to draw near with a sincere heart, a true heart, that we are those who are to draw near, and also let us hold fast the confession of this truth. But that we are, let us also, as it says, encourage one another in the gathering together as a group. And so the first idea here is corporately, as a body, as a church, as the body of Christ, to draw near in prayer, offering it unto our God together. It's a family operation. Let me illustrate this. You know, let me just, by way of application, first of all, the power and the closeness of a praying church is tangible. It can be realized. It can be seen. The results can be seen. The power and the closeness that's involved in this praying church, as we are praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens before the Lord in prayer, as we draw together in praying before the Lord with one accord, in one accord, with the singleness of purpose and one mind before God, praying together as one people. You can see that there's a power there and a closeness, a unity there in a church that prays regularly together. And I illustrate that as I close, you see, I didn't even finish the second point. As I close by way of illustration with a church that did just this. Many of you are familiar with the old Reformed Baptist pastor, preacher, by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a man who had very little education beyond what would be like high school or something, not even that, and to some degree with him. But in other words, he wasn't highly educated. And he was a man who was nonetheless very well read. He was constantly in the Word, very much a student of the Puritans and all the Reformed works and that sort of thing. But people asked him because he would, every Lord's Day, preach to thousands of people. He was asked, what is the secret to your success? You know, there were other men who were much more highly educated than he. There were other men that were much better looking, that were more wealthy, and you could go down the list, everything that would be on their side. And Spurgeon made it very clear what the secret to success was, and it was God, the Holy Spirit, who had blessed his ministry. And he said, do you know what takes place beneath your feet every Lord's Day? And so he showed the man downstairs in the basement. Every Lord's Day while he preached, there was a gathering of saints, of the people who were down there praying while he preached. Praying together. You see, beloved, they were a church that prayed. And the power of that prayer and the unity of that church was demonstrated in the fact that God brought forth the increase. It wasn't Charles Haddon Spurgeon that we have to thank for all of that. It was solely Deo Gloria. God alone to be praised and thanked. If we really believe that, then God's means of grace are they which we will attach ourselves to most powerfully, most diligently, most unerringly. Word in the prayer of God's people. And so, beloved, I leave you with that thought. A family relationship. Our Father who art in heaven. We'll pick up where we've left off next time. For now on, I think I'm going to quit announcing my points. But at least you know the point I'm working on next Lord's Day. I won't change it. But I do want you to realize what we've covered today is critical. I remember hearing in a sermon by Eric Alexander, one of my favorite preachers, as you know, talking about a prayer meeting. And he was approached by a young woman, he said a young lady. And she was saying, that was after prayer meeting, she says, that was a rather dead prayer meeting, wasn't it? You know, and he said, my dear, as only a dignified Scotsman can say it, my dear, prayer is commanded by God and is something blessed by Him. The power of prayer is not determined by a tingle in your spine. Okay. You know, the trouble is, too frequently we judge the power of God by how we feel, not by what He promises. You're going to be tempted this day when you go home to let this evening pass by without prayer. At least some of you might be. Don't. Tomorrow morning you may say, I've gotten up too late to pray. Well, I've seen Susan put on makeup, feed two kids, and drive at the same time, so surely you can pray and drive at the same time. Not safely, but I hope you're safer. But the point is, don't pass it by. Make the commitment this day
Not asking you to walk an aisle. The most important commitments between you and God. But I urge you to make that commitment this day before God, that morning and evening, maybe not elaborate, maybe not long, but every day will begin and every day will end with prayer unto you, O Lord. Make it that commitment. And see if your life is not changed. May God grant the grace for it. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, how easily we let the glory of that those first few words, our Father, slip out and slip by without proper adoration and notice. Lord, how marvelous it is that we have been called to come boldly, in other words, without fear, before you, O Lord, in prayer. And we don't. And then we marvel, Father, at how we seem to wrestle so much with sin, or we seem to be so powerless in our witness, or we don't witness at all. And we wonder why. Father, may we today repent of our prayerlessness. And may today be the day it all changes. And Father, may we do it not out of just a sense of raw guilt, but may we do it, Father, of realizing how it's your worship we're involved in. And so may we do so joyfully and thankfully. And may we do so, Father, and grow in that loving relationship of father and child that can be known in certain ways, most intimately, in prayer alone. Bless your people, I pray, Father. May your sheep, me included, be fed increasingly and continually through this means. In Jesus' name, amen.